Morning, church. We have our standard summer crowd. Some who are away because it's summer, and some who actually come because it's summer. Good to see all of you. Actually, several people in the community have cabins up this way, and I'm amazed at many of them stop by sort of faithfully to worship with us on Sunday. Welcome to all. When I first came here years ago, Tina Bowden was a believer and who had fairly new in her faith at the time, and she was a faithful attender here. And then over the course of the time, Bob started coming, and a couple of years ago, Bob professed Christ as Savior and has really grown in his faith. And this year, he's been named as head coach over at West Perry, and there was a celebration here yesterday for his new position. You guys can be praying for him in that. Everything's a hassle, you know, but it's a good thing. God hands us stuff, and just well wishes to Bob on his new endeavor. We'll be praying for him in that to show Christ as well as to do his job well, knowing that there's no pressure, right? All right, let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you again just for your goodness to us and his goodness in this season as we see the rains and we see your provision and we see life. And we know that it is all from you, a gift of everything. And Father, with all of that comes stewardship, with all of it comes difficulty, but it also comes with blessing. And we thank you that at the end of the day, we are not wasting our lives, whiling away the years until death, but we have actually taken at least a small portion of that life and have given it back to you. And as we sit here, you're worshiping people. We know that these moments are not wasted, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So if you can, turn to the book of James. Just to review, James is a book that is not teaching how to become a Christian. It is a book which teaches how to live as a Christian, and specifically, how to live as a Christian in difficult times, specifically. And last week, we picked up in a passage which touched on things like wealth, which touched on things like humility and trusting in Christ, that if we engage in business, we do so at the Lord's will, that if we take up a new endeavor, it's by the Lord's will that it succeed, not by our own cleverness or our own strength, not by will or by running, but by the power of the Lord. And so this week, James turns his specific gaze on the wealthy. And I want you to understand, this passage has oftentimes been used by left-leaning political figures to sort of beat up on the idea, actually, to pronounce wealth as a sin, that nobody should have any more than that what they absolutely need. And this has become also the basis for things like communism, which really is a world system based in the inherent goodness of man, or the belief in the inherent goodness of man, which is in itself anti-Christian. And this passage has been used to sort of beat up on rich people as being sinful for having more than they need. And just in the strictest sense, we'll be speaking in relative terms today of the wealthy as opposed to the poor, but just in the absolute sense, every person in this room qualifies as rich. You know, I think you're the top richest 2% of the world if you live in America. You realize that you are twice as likely, if you are a poor person in America, to have air conditioning and cable television. You are twice as likely than the middle class family in France to have those two things. So we talk about terms, relative terms of wealth, but the fact is everybody in America does pretty well. It's the only country in the world where our poor people are fat. And it's just true. I've seen homeless people who are fat. And that's sort of the norm. You have to realize this country has been blessed. We have abundance beyond belief. But we'll be speaking today mostly in relative terms. James here attacks not the concept of wealth or the concept of riches, but the concept of the misuse of those things for the failure to appreciate and to use those things properly. By example, there was a guy named Charles Steen Back in the 1950s, if you were to say, what's the most expensive metal or commodity metal in the world? You know, you may guess gold or silver or platinum, but actually it's uranium. Uranium's qualified as a metal, but the reason that it's the most expensive metal in the world was because coming off of World War II, the U.S. was trying to build its arsenal of atomic weapons. So the U.S. government offered all sorts of incentives to go out and find huge amounts of uranium. And so there was a uranium boom, and people were out trying to find uranium everywhere they could find it. It was so inflated that you could become wealthy overnight if you found the right vein, if you got the right strike-it-rich spot. There was a guy named Charles Stain. Now, Charles Stain was actually a professional geologist, a guy who was in some ways sort of brilliant, but considered a little off-kilter. He'd actually been fired by Standard Oil for insubordination. He just didn't work well with others. He was just one of those people. But he was flat broke after being fired, and he had three kids and another one on the way and a long-suffering wife who had put up with him. And so he went out to try and strike a claim out in Utah to try and find uranium. And everybody else was finding it with Geiger counters and trying that sort of thing. He couldn't afford a Geiger counter. He's flat broke. He and his four kids and his wife lived in a tar paper shack in the middle of Utah, the middle of nowhere, for 2 years, living off what he could hunt and cereal. And in his bulk of his time, he spent trying to find uranium. So he had this diamond rig that he used to try and dig up cores, and he kept looking around, and he had sort of an unconventional theory of where he would find uranium, and he dug up a couple of cores that looked promising, and threw them in the back of his Jeep, and he went off to get some gasoline. As he pulled up to the gas station, there was another prospector looking for uranium, and this guy had a Geiger counter switched on. And as his Jeep pulled up to the gas station, the Geiger counter buried the needle. And this thing made all sorts of racket, and he realized he'd gotten it. Well, sure enough, he had struck it rich. He had a vein that somebody offered him $5 million to buy outright. He refused the deal. The next deal came in at $10 million, and he refused that. And everybody said, Charles, you're crazy. Sell out and sell out fast. He said no. 2 years later, his uranium mine was worth $500 million in 1950s dollars. 20 years later, he'd spent every dime. He was flat broke. And he spent it on parties. He spent it on airplanes. He spent it doing anything he wanted. And actually, he was famous for taking his laundry in his airplane the next state over just to get it done. He spent money profligately, and he lost every dime. Now, he threw a little money, a very little money, at a hospital and a couple of churches. But at the end of the day, back when $500 million was worth something, he spent all of it on nothing. And it's just so tragic, the waste represented in that. Well, really, the book of James is addressing that today. And you may feel in context, well, that doesn't apply to me very much. Well, remember, in absolute terms, you are wealthy compared with the rest of the world. But specifically, James goes at a couple of heart attitudes that whether you see $500 million in your lifetime or not, these heart attitudes are common to human beings. So let's pick up James chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich. And actually what he says is, listen now. Listen up, you rich. Isn't that funny? He's just sort of, listen up, you rich people. Weep and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you. Look, rich people, you should be weeping. You should be howling. And you have to answer the question, well, what do the rich have to cry about? His answer is, because you stand condemned. And God is not mocked, and God is not hidden from. You cannot escape his reach. you who are considered the safest in the world. Now, I want you to understand that really the primary benefit of being rich is being safe. We call it a lot of different things. We call it financial security, or we call it having a proper plan, all these kinds of things. But really what it is, it's about safety. It's barriers from hardship. That, you know, if I have $500 million and the tank falls out tomorrow and it's only worth $100 million, well, I have $100 million. I may have incurred a tremendous loss, but I'm a guy with a great deal. There's a legendary story in Northern Virginia. Now, when Kim and I were in 1991, we lived in Colorado. And I don't know if you guys remember, but parts of the country in 1991, it was a brutal economy. And I was making glasses for a living, and Kim was trying to find a job. And she was in these temp agencies in Colorado competing for temp jobs with ex-professionals, people who had, you know, run companies and all this. Nobody could find any work. It was brutal. Well, at the same time in Northern Virginia, there was this group of rich men who would every week, they had a tradition of meeting at Morton's Steakhouse. And this steakhouse, it was, I went there once in my life. It's an amazing place to get a steak. Somebody was buying, so that's why I was there. And trust me, there were a few people sitting there going, "Who let the riffraff in?" And we were sitting there, and this group of guys would meet every week, and they would eat lunch in this place. And they would talk about how much money they made that week. I made $100 million this year blank. I made $50 million this year blank. And they would talk about this wealth that they were accumulating. And when everything fell apart, they still met for lunch. And they would talk about how much they'd lost that week. And it was brilliant sums of money down the tubes like that. But it didn't escape my notice that they were still meeting at that place. They could still afford to eat there. And they may have lost $100 million, but at the end of the day, their loss was, in relative terms, not that big a deal. And so what he's talking to here is the rich who ultimately feel safe. And folks, I want you to understand, this is where our heart attitude comes into play. Because if you have a retirement plan, if you have something where you think there may be a modicum of security, I may have a future secure, I may not have to work all the days of my life, I may at some point be able to afford not to do this or to have this other option. I want you to understand, there's a heart attitude attached to that, and that is that by the accumulation of wealth, by the gaining of things, I can secure my safety and I don't need to trust the Lord. That's ultimately what that represents. And it's an absolute heresy. It's an absolute falsehood. And not only that, but it just is not ever true. I am amazed at, in history, how many hoards of vast amounts of gold have been found. Outside of cities and attached to Roman communities and all this stuff where rich people who, when everything fell apart, thought they could hide their wealth and they never came back to get those hoards, which either means they were prevented from doing it by slavery or some sort of hardship, or they were dead. And you realize that wealth sat in the ground waiting for somebody to dig it up. And actually what's funny is somebody invariably digs it up who's really looking to get rich. So that hoard of wealth transfers to the next person, but, you know, at some point they'll lose that too. Everybody at the end of the day has to die. And you can't trust in riches to secure your future or to guarantee you safety. But there's a feeling of safety attached to it. And Christian, I want you to understand that. That ultimately all we have is from the Lord. All of our future, our plans, everything is attached to Him. And actually, that's a better place to be. Because we're dealing in eternity here, not just in this life. And the things that you own will have a tendency to be a source of your safety and your security rather than a long-term plan of trusting in the Lord. Whether it's stacks of gold, bits of commodity, or anything else. And I want you to notice what he says. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. James here really attacks the first charge, or the issue he has, is that wealth is accumulated that does not do anything. And the first thing he says is really a clue to what that means. He says, your riches have rotted and the garments you have gathered have become moth-eaten. Well, a lot of people would ask, well, what does that mean? Is he just talking about, you know, we buy these clothes and then they wear out? I remember years ago, you know, when the Air Jordan tennis shoe really hit the market, people were really up for the newest thing. I never had any interest in owning a pair of Air Jordans, but mostly because they were over $100. I've never paid $100 for a pair of shoes in my life. I don't go to buy shoes unless there's a coupon attached. And I'm usually looking for a two-for-one deal. But it was the big thing, and so much the big thing, that even kids were killing for a pair of shoes here and there. For a pair of shoes that's going to wear out. Well, is this what he's referring to? Well, no. Actually, in the ancient world, it was common to use clothing as a method of payment. You have to realize that Sears and Roebuck did not exist. The linen industry was not what it is today. That actually, just getting something to cover your body was a bit of a hassle and kind of an expensive proposition. Everything that went into clothing had to be gathered by hand, prepped by hand, dyed by hand if you were fortunate enough to afford a colored cloth. And then all of that cloth would have to be woven by hand and then cut by hand and sewed by hand, and you get the picture. To get something to cover your body was actually a bit of a hassle, and it could be expensive. And so it was normal that a change of clothes was oftentimes considered a monetary unit. We notice that in the Old Testament, that as Samson went out to pay off his creditors, guys he had made a bet with, he actually paid them in clothing. And of course, it was funny that he paid them in the clothing of dead people. He went out and killed a bunch of guys and took their clothes. That was considered sort of a normal thing, to use clothing. And what he says here is, in essence, giving us a clue to saying, look, you guys have hoarded wealth. Wealth that could be used, that could be actually vested somewhere else, that could be of service to somebody, and all you've done is hoarded it, and you've hoarded it so long or hoarded it so improperly because to you it's nothing. It has ceased to have any value, that now it's actually deteriorating. And James here is really attacking the idea of wealth or riches that is hoarded just for the individual feeling of safety, but has become valueless to you. Is that a hard attitude you can attach to? The idea that I want something to create safety or a barrier, so I'm going to hang on to this thing, when maybe a more godly or a more approachable idea is, where can I put this to use? Either in giving or further investment. Either in the risk of somebody else or backing, or should I just maybe use this to be of service to my fellow man? And what we find is that people oftentimes accumulate hordes and hordes of wealth for no other reason than this feeling of safety that's attached to it. There's a common practice here in America. I think it only exists here, but it's the concept of hoarding. And you see sometimes there are television shows about this, and people who have hoarded all these things, and these things mean something to them, but ultimately what they do is they create a sense of safety. And you'll walk into someone's home who's just filled to the brim with bags of stuff and boxes of stuff and books that have never been read and clothing items that will never be worn. And all of it is rotting, it's falling apart, it's bug-filled and vermin-filled, and all of this stuff, it's falling apart before their eyes. But they can't get rid of it, and they can't see the usefulness and get rid of it. I want you to understand, James is really attacking that. And folks, that really lets us in on something. You may look at a hoarder or somebody who hangs on to stuff just because it makes them feel good or makes them feel safe, or they have some sort of sentimental attachment to it. And you may look at that and say, man, that seems so alien to me. But here in the book of James, we see that attacked. Because that really is normal human behavior. Kim and I have investments, and I find myself sometimes looking at those investments and either going down or going up. And I'm prone to sort of hang on to those things with the same sort of feeling of safety. That this account, if it's very, very good, if I'm very fortunate, that could be $500,000 about the time that I die. And that'll be enough to take care of Kim for this, right? I actually don't plan on living very long. My family, they tend to die early. I'm really banking on that. It's part of my retirement program is an early death. But Kim's family, they hang on much longer than they should, much longer than anybody wants them to. So I'm banking on her needing. But there is such a feeling of trust that gets attached to those things. All right, I've done the right thing here. I can take care of my wife after I'm dead, or at least the hope of it. And you realize at that point, I'm not really trusting the Lord. I struggle in this. And as I approach the book of James, I don't look at this as somebody else. I look at it as potentially me. And I think you need to do the same thing. Is there some area of my life where I am hanging on to something that really could be of better use somewhere else? And if there is, I've got a couple of ideas. No, I'm just. And then he goes on. Verse 3, and I want to reread it. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and you will consume your flesh like fire. It's in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. And what James is saying is, guys, we're in the last of days. And now is the time that you've chosen to invest in this world. It really is sort of a point to be made, is that oftentimes we look at things and we invest poorly. Many people even go back and say, boy, I would have loved to have bought Walmart back when they were $2 a share. Or, man, those guys who were fortunate enough to buy into Apple, who saw the potential, man, look at the money to be made. Or the secretary of the McDonald's franchise, she was partially paid in stock. And when McDonald's blew up, she became a multimillionaire overnight. But now, comparatively, it's not a good time to invest in McDonald's. Comparatively, you'll never make the kind of return on investment today in Apple that you would have 20 years ago. And there's all that coulda, woulda, shoulda. I remember when Martha Stewart went to jail, Kim and I looked at each other. We said, man, that would be some good stock to buy right now, because that stock was trading pretty poorly. It's bad for business when your CEO goes to jail. And I said, man, that would be good stock. And we didn't, you know, because we're stupid. And we didn't buy it, and it was like $1.50 a share. And when she got out of jail, it shot up to $30 a share. That'd have been pretty good, huh? I didn't do it. Maybe somebody did. But comparatively, it's a poor investment now. James is saying, guys, you have chosen to invest in this world in the last days. Well, remember, he wrote this 2,000 years ago, right? So you're like, come on, Doran. If I invested in this world 2,000 years ago, I'd be doing all right by it right now. Just the interest rate alone. Well, his point is, you've picked the wrong time. Well, what makes it the wrong time? The wrong time is that Christ has come. The wrong time is that salvation is secure, that God's agenda for redemption is in motion. That's where we need to be invested. We actually are sitting here on the backside of Revelation about what God is doing and will do. Don't put your treasure here. And that's his point. if these are the last days, and I don't know if we have 100 years or 2,000 more to go, but by comparison, what's my life to be about? Sin, the wealth is not a sin, but how we approach it can be. What's the proper context of these riches that we have, that we gather, that we put so much store in? Well, I'm going to give you a little secret of human nature. This is something that radically changed the way I approach human interaction. It gave me an insight into human nature that made sense of a lot of what we do. You ready? You can write this down. You memorize it. But if you will learn it, if you will learn it, it will make you understand human beings much more than you perhaps understand them today. Here's the secret. You know how we always say, I don't want to waste my life. I want it to count. Anybody ever heard anybody say that? Raise your hand. Have you ever? I want my life to count. You hear people say that. I want you to understand, most people are perfectly content wasting their lives. Have you ever realized that? And when I say most people, the vast majority of humankind is perfectly content to waste their lives. As long as they get what they want right now. That's the truth of it. Human beings will absolutely waste their lives. They have no problem with it. Now they'll say, because that sounds horrible, they'll say, I want my life to count for something. But they don't really. Yeah, most people are perfectly content giving no thought to eternity, living their lives completely in the now, spending their evenings doing nothing but watching television, or sitting on their porch, or just drinking beer after beer after beer. You know, my dad's choice of beer was called Miller. It was Miller beer. And it was Miller High Life. The person who drinks this beer is going for the high life. And I got to tell you, 12 or 13 of those will make you a low life. And you got to understand, but people are perfectly willing. I remember in my dad's day, he was perfectly content to waste his entire evening, his entire day, doing nothing but drinking. Human beings are completely okay with wasting their lives. They really are. They will waste their entire lives watching television or playing video games or even reading. Anything for leisure. And so we go on. Notice this. Verse 4. Behold, the pay of laborers who mowed your fields and who has been withheld from you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You've lived luxuriously on earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. When he's saying to the wealthy, to the rich of those days, and to perhaps us today who struggle with the same heart attitudes, is what are you doing with your life? There is a tendency with wealth to spend it on me, to simply fill up my life with pleasure and entertainment. That's what I want to do. And so I go from fun thing to fun thing to fun thing. And we find this to be the issue all the time with kids. Kids love to be entertained, and they're so bored so easily, or at least much more honest about their boredom. I may be bored, but I know better than to say it out loud. Odds are somebody will come up with something for me to do if I say that I'm bored. But kids, I'm bored. And really what they want is they're saying, entertain me. Let me find something fun to do. And that really is the tendency of human beings. To wish to go from fun to fun to fun, to entertainment to entertainment to entertainment, to fill our lives up with really what Scripture calls hedonism. It is the worship of pleasure. It's to place pleasure in the position of God. and our increasingly entertainment-oriented, entertainment-driven culture is absolutely guilty here. But so was it then, to see human beings just pour themselves into nothing but pleasure. There's a famous Greek philosopher named Epicurus, and Epicurus, of course, is known for his love of food, and so people are called Epicureans if they like food. And he spent all of his wealth on exotic food and spices that could only be gotten from certain places. And when he ran out of money, when he found himself completely broke, he said, "Life is now meaningless because I am out of fun." And consistently, he killed himself. He killed himself because he could not get a good meal anymore. And you realize what's pushing that thing. These are not crazy people. These are not psychotic. They're really us. This is who people are. Where can I go from fun to fun to fun? It's the same sin on the other side of the person who just wants to work, to work, to work. To place something that God has given for our good in the position of God Almighty. And to put all of our trust and all of our joy and all of our work there rather than in the things of God. And he says, "You guys have fattened yourselves for a day of slaughter. You've led to your own demise. You guys have absolutely invested in nothing but you." And the resounding picture of Scripture all the way through is life's not about you. It's about the Lord. And so much so that they have actually sinned greatly against those who work under them. "Behold, the pay of your laborers who mowed your fields, who gathered your crops, you've actually withheld, and it cries out against you." And here, perhaps many of us would not be in this position, and certainly with the regulation of government and all these other things, this is to be avoided. But notice what he says here, is that while you guys are wantonly pleasing yourselves, there are people who you owe, who you have not met the obligations of those things. You know, my brother Mike is a business guy, and we love to talk about business. And he is, of course, a CEO of a company, and he manages a company and all these things, that kind of thing. So, of course, he's anti-union. But one of his issues with unions is he said, you know, the purpose of unions is to keep union leadership employed. That's the purpose of unions. And we just talk about the history of how those things came to be. And it is amazing to me that as you look back, it was all so avoidable. One of the things that bothers me so much about the history of our country is that we tend to fly from extreme to extreme, missing Scripture. But if we did everything that Scripture would really command us to do, life actually works. And what Scripture calls is that every person's responsible for themselves. It's their job to go make a living. It's their job to go and earn. And for the person who has management over them, it's their job to take care of them and to do good for them. And you realize that where we are in culture and history is that at points we go to extremes. Where the person, people are so intent on the personal responsibility aspect that I as an employer and I as a person with power don't see the need to care for my employees the way I ought. And so it's led to the opposite reaction. We see that communism is really fueled out of the idea that all business and all employers are evil. And so it's the job of the populace to rise up and seize what they wish. And even that in itself is rebellion. It's evil. But we see this balance in Scripture, these things that work out if human beings would just seek to live according to them. And here, these rich, these people who have business interests, are so intent on the care of themselves and so intent on their personal pleasure and so intent on their own wanton desires that they don't take the time to care for those people who made it possible. And so wages are left unpaid, dues are left unrecompensed. And these things are supposed to be happening and they aren't. You realize that human beings, we just have a natural tendency to so make the world about us that we are very quick to call people to meet their oughts towards us without repaying our oughts towards them. And people are perfectly content to waste their lives putting themselves at the center of everything and instead of taking care of the things that they are obligated to. It's one of the problems with the history of wealth as I see it, and as I see it through history, is that wealth and resources has a tendency to make us more self-focused. We tend to become more about what other people can do for us rather than about what my great abundance allows me to do for other people. And we see oftentimes in history this perspective, this narrow perspective of the extremely wealthy who, as they become wealthy, they look for people to just serve rather than see their obligation to serve. It's one of my great appreciations about the tracking of church history through Britain's history is that there was a narrow window of Britain where it was completely okay to be wealthy. And to be honest with you, I want to be very clear. I hope everybody in this room gets wealthy. I don't have a problem with anybody here becoming wealthy. That's a good thing. But there was an idea that was absolutely foundational to wealth as it began to be experienced in the history of Great Britain, especially in the history of church history in Great Britain, is that as I became wealthy, it allowed me to care for other people. Many people look at the history of the workhouses, that rich people would actually construct houses in which people could come and work who did not have jobs, and they would provide. I look on those workhouse experiences as wonderful things. In the same way, I look on orphanages as absolutely wonderful things. Those were things that, by and large, were fueled out of wealthy people looking to give back to their community and provide for people who did not have opportunity anywhere else. Those were great things. And actually, that narrow history in which that was the experience was dramatically short. And it's dramatically short because of bad preaching in the church, because of, you know, ultimately the corrupting influence of wealth on the church, all of these things. But here, James really attacks that. And he says, don't waste your life. You spent your life feeding yourself and becoming more about self and obsessing about self. And you've ignored those who made it possible. Verse 6. You've condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. And this actually, I think, is a strong indication that this passage may not be directed chiefly at believers, but really the unbeliever. You think, you guys, you're sitting there with righteous people under you, but those righteous people aren't doing what you want them to do. So you've seized them, you've seized their possessions, you put them to death. And they're not even resisting you. Your desire to control and to make everything about you has put you in a position where you have become not only selfish, but now oppressive. Don't you realize the condemnation that comes with that? Now, Christian, you may look at this passage and say, all right, this doesn't tick any boxes for me. I look at this and I say, I'm never going to be wealthy. Well, remember, in the basis of the entire world, you are. I don't care if you financially struggle or not. In the basis of the world, you are wealthy. If anybody here has a retirement account or some sort of plan, in the basis of the world, you're wealthy. In relative terms, you may not be. As an American, you may be middle class, lower class, who knows? But regardless of where you are in life, there are heart attitudes here that are addressed in this passage. Where is your trust? Is it, at the end of the day, a trust in the Lord? Well, that shows up in places. It shows up in your giving. It shows in your attitude towards wealth and money. Are you known in your circle of friends as a real penny-pinching cheapskate who nobody really trusts to be in a financial relationship with you, because they're not really sure if they're going to benefit from it. You know, I've seen a lot of people like that. My wife had a friend in college who, she sort of was always the person who forgot her wallet. You know? You go somewhere and you're going to share in something and she just happens to not have the ability. But she does. But she's using that circumstance. Are you that person? Because it was highly indicative of a heart relationship she had with money. Absolute fear of not having enough, coming from a background of not having enough. I struggle with this in my own life, growing up very, very poor, very, very far below the poverty line. And struggling sometimes with grasping onto cash for fear that it may all go away. Where's your trust? Second of all, are you wasting your life? Where's your investment? Remember, most human beings are perfectly content wasting their lives. You know, marriage is supposed to be a one-shot deal. And this is not the smirch or slight anybody here who's been divorced. But the fact is, we're supposed to invest in this relationship as if it's the only one we'll ever have. And yet, people in their marriages fight like cats and dogs. They waste the evenings they have together. People who work 50, 60 hours a week, and they come home, and at the end of the day, and they finally dragged in at 7 o'clock at night, and they spend the rest of the night from 7 to 10 fighting or ignoring one another. Wasting your life. And that's not as, oh, I'm wasting my life. I better get rid of this husband or wife. No. Don't waste your life. Get rid of your stupid sin. Get rid of your ignorant grasping onto every little offense and foible and idiosyncrasy of your crazy wife or husband and beating them to death with it. Don't waste it. I'm telling you. I know this sounds crazy, but I'm just telling you. You tell a lot about how people are going to treat money by the way they treat each other. That's why I connect these two. Are they generous in relationship with one another? Are they kind in relationship to one another? Are they trusting in this relationship only? Are they trusting in the Lord? Is it about pleasing God or just about pleasing themselves? You can tell a lot about how people are going to treat money and by how they treat one another. You can also tell a lot about how people are going to treat one another by the way they treat money. It's ugly the way these things work out. And then lastly, how does your life measure up? Are you just with one another? Are you kind with one another? If you have in the position of being an employer, do you take care of your employees? Would they say, man, that Doran Ray, he's a great guy to work for. Man, that guy, he's a great boss. And he may not pay me everything I deserve, but he's paying me all he can. Is that how your employees speak of you? Is that how your kids speak of you? Speaking of employees with no rights. Is that the way you live? Christian, this may not tick boxes for you, but trust me. Trust me. There are things that you need to look at in passages like this. Passages that we are very quick to call about other people. Passages that we're very quick to ignore because they don't directly apply to me. But maybe they do. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you for this day. And Father, as we open up communion now and we partake of the juice and the bread and remember your sacrifice on our behalf, we just ask, Lord, that you convince and convict us. In areas where we've trusted in the things of the world too strongly. In areas of our lives where we've done nothing but seek pleasure for ourselves, placing ourselves further at the center of things. Where we've been given resources by you, both material and non-material. Have we wasted them? And wasted huge amounts of time, your most precious resource along with it. And Father, as we examine our lives, do we measure up in the way that we care for those under us, in the way that we mete out your grace to us, to those, to that, to others? Or would you condemn us as being selfish, profligate, wasteful, hoarding, and just plain wrong? It's in your name we pray. Amen. As those come forward for communion,